Michelle. One more. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought out all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. But the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I know my own. My own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there'll be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have given to me and received from my Father." Some famous words, comforting words from John 10. Let's rise to sing that theme, the old traditional tune, is it Crimond? 133, "The Lord's My Shepherd." Thank you.
Yeah.
Amen. And good morning to you all. It's nice to see you all out this morning. We extend a warm welcome to any visitors, even if they are well known to us. Welcome. It's nice to see you all out this morning. And we have a great privilege again to be here, don't we? To worship the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. Not many intimations, really, because of the summer holidays. Just to give you a heads up, the 25th of this month, which is a fortnight today, Asia Link are coming to take the morning service, more particularly Bill Ferguson from Asia Link. Bill's a Baptist pastor, now retired, working with Asia Link. He's not long been in North Korea, and he's going to be spending time that morning with us, telling us about what God is doing in that country. Not from a theoretical position, as most of us here, but actually having set foot in that very closed and oppressive place. So it'll be well worth coming and spreading the news. 25th of April, August, 2 weeks today, Asia Link. I know I'd also like, on behalf of Reuben and Rachel Mackay, to thank you on behalf of them, the Church Fellowship, for all the prayers and gifts and support you've given them through their engagement. And of course, they had their wedding, which was a lovely wedding, on Friday. And we were privileged to take part in that. And I know that you will continue to pray for that couple as we continue to remember Andrew Watt and Sarah Louise also. Remember both couples in prayer and keep them before the throne of grace. That's about it. So let's just do that now, shall we? We'll come before the throne. We'll worship the Lord in prayer, and we'll commit our service to him. Father God, we just do again count it a great privilege to be here this morning, the redeemed people of God gathering together with all the different baggage and things going on in our lives and in our hearts, and yet we can set ourselves aside and apart in the presence of one another, the group of the redeemed, but before the great Redeemer himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, or as is our theme this morning, the Great Shepherd. And so, Father, we commit this service to you, and we ask that in the preaching of the word, your Spirit would move and exercise himself in our hearts, individually and corporately, doing the work in us that you need to do, speaking to us about your message for this church in these days. And we pray that by our singing, by our praying, by our fellowship, by the table around, which we will gather around at the end, that you use all of these things as a means of your grace to edify us, to encourage us, to deepen our love for you and our faith in you. Lord, we are very mindful that many of the blood-bought people of God cannot meet so freely and openly as we can today. We don't have a knock of the door where the secret police are on the other side. We're not gathered together, huddled in a basement in the dark for fear of oppression, persecution and harassment. There's no bombs and guns going off here or people being arrested for proclaiming Christ. So Lord, help us not to take our freedom for granted. Lord, these days may come, even in this land. But for now, we bless you and praise you for the privilege we have. And we ask that we will not leave this service in the same state as when we came in, but rather that we would have been challenged by your word and changed by your Spirit to go out into this world in which you've set us to speak and live new creation before the old. And so, Father, take every word, every syllable uttered this morning and glorify your Son in Jesus' name. Amen. Just to say, we do have communion, of course, for all those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Do stay behind after the morning service. And for tonight, the gospel service, we've been doing Bible studies, as you know, through the book of Revelation. Most of you have been coming. I hope you've been enjoying it and haven't been too baffled by either the book or me, maybe me more particularly. But we're continuing our journey through that middle, that wonderful book. And we're in chapter 13 tonight, the one about the number of the beast and all that. So do come along, bring anyone else with you who you know might be interested. And we'll try and unpack that chapter and what it means, not only in its original context, but for us today. So do join us tonight at 6 o'clock. We'll rise to sing again, shall we? 140, the King of Love, my shepherd is. Thank you.
The King of Love, my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth
We're going to open God's word again this morning to Ezekiel 34. I had said that I'm preaching three sermons on this great prophet. As I had done up in Bucky and Keswick in January, these are shorter versions. Some of you will have heard what I've preached on, others won't. But they do dovetail. The book of Ezekiel dovetails nicely with the book of Revelation, which we're doing at night. And I wanted to do these three sermons before Asia Link come at the end of the month, and then, God willing, in September, I'll start a series when folks are back from holiday in something else. We did Ezekiel 1, the opening vision, last week. We're going to do Ezekiel 34 this week. And we're going to read the whole chapter together. I'll split it in two, in between which Norman will come and share for us our prayer of intercession. So at the moment, Ezekiel 34, 1 through to 19. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who've been feeding themselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you've not strengthened, the sick you've not healed, the injured you've not bound up, the strayed you've not brought back, the lost you've not sought, and with force and harshness you've ruled them. So they were scattered. Scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered, they wandered over all the mountains and on every hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to reach or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, and that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture. And on the mountain heights of Israel, there shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. As for you, my flock, says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. Is it enough for you to feed on the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture, and to drink of clear water, that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet? And must my sheep eat what you've trodden with your feet and drink what you've muddied with your feet? Amen. We'll come back to the rest of that reading. For now, we will have our prayers of intercession, and Norman will lead us. Thank you.
Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you are the good shepherd of the sheep, and we thank you for your love, your steadfast love and faithfulness. And we come to you this morning with thankful hearts, Lord. We pray, Lord, in this prayer of intercession, as Robbie has mentioned, Rachel and Reuben, and we pray your blessing upon them, and we thank you for them. We pray your blessing upon their lives together with you at the center. We also pray this prayer for Andrew and Sarah Louise, who were married earlier on this year. And we pray this prayer for Lionel and Julie's Tom Curtis, who is marrying his fiancée in 5 weeks' time. And we thank you for these couples, Lord. We thank you for Christian marriage. And Lord, we pray your hand to be upon each one of them. And Lord, in these days when your voice is under attack, where your gospel is under attack, where your people are under attack, where righteousness is under attack, and where your voice is drowned out with other voices, as Robbie had said, earlier this morning. Lord, we pray that we would hear your voice as your people, the people of God, the people who have come and admitted and put up their hands and said, we are sinners and we need salvation, and there's no salvation in any other apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, in his name, his lovely name, his powerful name. He is the good shepherd of the sheep that lays down his life for the sheep, and you've come to give us life and to give it more abundantly. Lord, we pray that we would open our hearts this morning to you and your word. Open our ears to hear your voice. And Lord, we pray for each other in these days. We pray for those who are ill and laid aside and not feeling 100%. Lord, those who are going through deep valley experiences that perhaps we cannot really empathize with, although we can sympathize. Lord, we pray that we would support each other in prayer and in practicality. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ who are in lands where your gospel is totally rejected, where idolatry abounds. Oh, dear Lord, we pray for the support and encouragement of these dear brothers and sisters who are going through the mill. But let us, Father, support them in practical ways and in spiritual ways, Lord, as we pray for them. So, Father, we commit the rest of our time together into your hands and pray that we would welcome you, Lord, as we hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Norman. So we'll continue with our reading as Ezekiel is hearing from the Lord and conveying it to the exiles. Ezekiel 34, from verse 20 through to the end of the chapter, verse 31. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns till you've scattered them abroad. I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. And I will make with them a covenant of peace, and banish wild beasts from the land so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and all the places all around my hill a blessing. And I will send down the showers in their season. They shall be showers of blessing. And the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield its increase, and they shall be secure in their land. And they shall know that I am the Lord. And when I break the bars of the yoke and deliver them from the hand of those who enslaved them, they shall no more be a prey to the nations, nor shall the beasts of the land devour them. They shall dwell securely. None shall make them afraid. And I will provide for them renowned plantations so that they will no more be consumed with hunger in the land, no longer suffer the reproach of the nations. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, that I am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. And you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. And we know he will add a blessing to the public reading of his word. Let's remain seated. We'll uplift the offering and sing as the deer pants for the water.
Dear pants for the waters.
Christ the Savior.
Father, we thank you for these tithes and offerings and ask simply that they are used with all wisdom and discernment for the glory of God in this place and further afield for the extension of your kingdom. Amen. Well, there was a man who commissioned artists from around the world to paint a picture of perfect peace. And the challenge stirred the imagination of artists everywhere. Judges gathered to look at several pictures depicting tranquility, calm, peace. Surely the winner would be the artist who painted a mirror-smooth lake with a grassy shore, reflecting birch trees, under a soft evening sky, and there was a flock of sheep grazing, undisturbed. Until one final painting was unveiled, a tumultuous waterfall cascading down a rocky precipice. One could almost feel the cold, the penetrating spray, the grey clouds. But on closer inspection of the painting could be seen, almost unnoticed, a spindly tree clinging to the rocks at the edge of the cliff, and on one of its branches sat a little bird nesting in the elbow of the branch. And there it sat, content, undisturbed in her stormy surroundings, resting upon and protecting her chicks, manifesting a peace that transcended all the earthly turmoil around her. That picture won the competition. That is a beautiful illustration of the peace which symbolizes the great inner peace with God, provided by Jesus Christ, given by the Spirit to his people. And such peace is promised to us through the prophet Ezekiel, right at the end of chapter 34. But of course, before there could ever be peace, as always, there first had to be pain. But it was self-inflicted pain. You see, chapter 33, the previous chapter, just like Ezekiel chapter 18, is one of the great passages in all of Scripture about human responsibility. That God gives us a moral and spiritual say-so because love can do nothing else. And Ezekiel rams this point home in the first 20 verses of the 33rd chapter by telling these exiles that God was justified in bringing about the exile, the decimation of Jerusalem, despite the charge of the people to the opposite, because their ways and that of their leaders were wicked. even though they had the ability to act otherwise. So God says in the 20th verse, O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways. You see, the exile is no capricious act of God. It had been the result of Judah's abuse of her own God-given freedom. That is why when Jerusalem's desolation and the people's irresponsibility is described from verse 21 onwards of that chapter, Judah really has no cause for complaint. She's chosen not to learn the lesson of her sister Israel, who'd been swept aside by Assyria about 150 years before. And so Ezekiel also is vindicated by the fact that his so often gloomy prophecy up to this point had rung true. So I've entitled this sermon, All Roads Lead to Babylon. Because while a great message of hope is present in chapter 34, it remains fixed and mixed with fierce denunciation about the nation's leadership. Those whose wickedness and disobedience had put God's people in this position. And so as we enter into the 34th chapter, Ezekiel unleashes a vitriolic condemnation from God about the shepherds of Israel, namely her leaders, her past kings. Certainly the people had choices to make, freedom to make them. He speaks about that also. But most naturally, many followed their kings who exercised the freedom and power which God had bestowed upon them to commit utter evil, as anyone who knows the history of both nations can testify. So yes, there's hope. Good Shepherd will come. But there had to still be brutal introspection before any true restoration could take place. And so that's how we're going to break down this sermon this morning into these two parts: past failings, future promises. The first part will take us back to the book of Deuteronomy, while the second part will look at God's ideal in Ezekiel 34, from where gradually there emerges the good news of Ezekiel's gospel of hope. Once God had identified where the core problems of Israel and Judah had been, namely with their leadership. You see, the kings, often advised by self-serving prophets, had got God's people into the mess they were in. They were the shepherds. They were meant to lead and pastor the people, but all they'd done was lead them astray all the way to Babylon. So let's firstly, shall we, look at the past failings? Thank you. Because the big question is this, surely. It's no other question. To these slaves huddled by the Chebar Canal, why are we in exile? Why? If the temple's inviolate, if God has promised us a land full of milk and honey, which we are to keep as a possession forever, if we were a special, set-apart people, why on earth are we now exiles in a pagan land surrounded by pagan gods? Why is God's beloved city and the temple where he supposedly dwelt merely rubble? Well, the answer's in the law. In other words, the present predicament of God's people had to be evaluated through the lens of Deuteronomy. And there are broadly three factors which shed light on Israel and Judah's past failings. The first is the law of centralization, Deuteronomy 12. It anticipates a time when God would give his people rest from his enemies and choose a place, a special place, where he would make his name known. It would be the only legitimate venue where God's people could offer sacrifices to him. And all of this came into effect when the temple is built in Jerusalem. And so when the book of Kings narrates a divided monarchy, every king in both north and south is evaluated on where they stood pertaining to this law of centralization. Well, you can imagine that all the 20 kings of the north perpetuated the sin of the first, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who, when the united monarchy was broken apart, started offering sacrifices at the golden calf shrines he had built at Dan and Bethel. And all the rest of the northern kings followed suit, continuing in that sin. What about the kings of the south, Judah? 20 of them again, only two. Observed the law of centralization perfectly. Hezekiah and Josiah. A handful did promote sacrificial worship to Yahweh in Jerusalem, but they also permitted worship, even if it was to Yahweh, at high places, namely upon other mountain shrines. The rest failed completely. They allowed idolatry to flourish. You failed. Second past failings, the law of the prophet. Again, Deuteronomy is the background, chapters 13 and 18. There's two ways God's people could discern between true and false prophets. Firstly, do their words come true? Secondly, did they speak them in the name of Yahweh? The two don't necessarily go together. It's important because even if the words of a prophet came true, but they've been spoken the name of anyone else other than Yahweh, they remain a false prophet. And of course, not all prophecies are fulfilled immediately. Sometimes delayed retribution can take years and years. In this case, a true prophet would be given initial signs to prove the veracity of the message. Without that, they're false prophets. And Judah's problem was that they had listened to these false prophets who'd always given them a comforting message that Yahweh would always have a king on David's throne and that the temple, the focus of their worship, would always be at the center of their purposes. Everything would be okay. Even as the Babylonian hordes are closing in, the false prophets only put a band-aid on Judah's cancer. Jeremiah 6. They've healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, there is no peace. In exiles listen to the wrong voices. And so the third factor, the third past failing, was the law of the king. We're in Deuteronomy 17 now. And if you measure virtually all the kings of Judah and every single one of the kings of Israel against God's standards for kingship found in that chapter, the history of leadership in the Old Testament makes for grim reading. Grim reading. The ideal king was to copy out the law and live out the law. And the result would be a long and prosperous reign in the fear of the Lord. Well, for every Josiah and Hezekiah, there's an Ahaz and a Manasseh. And here's the thing. The leaders of the nations, the Gentiles, namely their shepherds, were kings or gods, earthly leaders with a god behind them or somehow capable of achieving deity. It's what the pagans had. But in Israel, God is the shepherd. And he appoints under-shepherds, namely her kings, to care for the people, his sheep. In other words, the kings and the prophets who were advisors on matters of the law were not only given stewardship of God's people, they were also answerable to God for that stewardship. Even David in this regard is merely a prince, as our text tells us, because God is the king. Hence the reason for God's anger when under those kings, the people abandoned the temple and they worshipped Asherah poles and idols. And when the kings took silver and gold out of the temple treasury to make deals with pagans, they were corrupting their stewardship. They then took on multiple wives. They laid a heavy burden on the people in the form of taxation or forced labor. Even David and Solomon are corrupt by the standards of Deuteronomy 17. So broadly, these are your past three failings in the context of Deuteronomy, of which Judah and Israel's leadership fall woefully short. And so it's little wonder then, isn't it, when we get to the end of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, that it is the curses rather than the blessings that are unleashed on the people. All roads lead to Babylon. This is why they're there. They're in exile because they have bad shepherds. And what an awakening all this should be for those of us who are under shepherds in the Church of Jesus Christ today. What are we teaching the flock, and where are we leading them as a result? What example are we giving them? We've allowed immorality on the pews and in the pulpits to go unhindered, all under the banner of God's love. We're obsessed with being socially acceptable and relevant in today's culture. And so we import it rather than challenge it. We absorb it rather than reject it. We become part of it rather than the leaven of God within it. Friends, we will never reach the world nor transform it while we are more or less the same as it. So the failings of the flock are at least in part due to the failings of the under-shepherds. We've removed references to blood from our songbooks. We preach an easy believism, all complemented by nice stories where we generally tell the pews what they want to hear. We've made the praise band the center of our services rather than the Lord. We go to rock concerts now. And the result is, of course, that we have a nice, cozy experience which more or less tells the people, peace, peace, there is no peace. We're healing the wounds of God's sheep lightly, friends. But there will never be peace, no true reconciliation with God, until we get back to true warts and all proclamation, the taking up of our crosses to follow Christ regardless of the cost, holiness and prayer. Dying to self. It's always a cost to conviction. It's a cost for Ezekiel. And the message to these exiles was to look back and learn. You have to before you can ever look forward in hope. But even some of these exiles are not listening. Ezekiel starts to enjoy some popularity. Remember, Herod liked to listen to John the Baptist. It's the same with Ezekiel. His words had come true, you see, regarding the fall of Jerusalem. So he's a true prophet. But the recognition of the truth didn't bring a willingness to obey the truth. Some of the exiles still want the desires accommodated. And since there's nothing to gain from what Ezekiel is saying, no matter how much they like listening to him, they remain close to his words. Right at the end of Ezekiel 33, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear what you say, but they will not do it. Restoration was coming, but repentance needed to come first, and it's the same with us. These were the past failings. Let's secondly have, shall we, our future promises. Because with a history like this, with such a sad experience of monarchy, it is little wonder that chapter 34 reads the way it does. In fact, if the new age of restoration were to come, there has to be fundamental change first, namely the utter abolition of the monarchy, at least the type of which Judah and Israel had experienced for around 500 years of their history. They need a new king, don't they? New type of king. See, the problem with how the kings had functioned historically is given straight away in verse 2. You've been feeding yourselves. The issues justice in a society where theology and economics are intimately linked. There's meant to be social parity, whereby the rights of slaves and the poor are to be protected. There's meant to be a horizontal rather than hierarchical distribution of power to reflect the covenantal interrelationship of love. But the reality is a vertical oppression from the top downwards, whereby the nation's kings have ruled as despots. They've milked off the people's productivity and wealth. And so now, in exile, there's no shepherds at all to seek and protect them. They're all dead. Last one had his eyes gouged out. The bad shepherds had satisfied themselves. They hadn't fed the sheep. It's God's response, verse 10, I'm against the shepherds. Some of the most damning words in Scripture. So what would God do? What could he do? He would send a good shepherd. That's what he'd do. God himself. He would search out his flock. He would rescue his flock. He would feed his flock. And the people presently injured and lost would be returned and restored, while Israel's enemies would be destroyed. Now, of course, the people did return to their land 70 years later, but this chapter clearly foresees a far greater return because there's a far greater exile still to come. And it would be enacted through a new covenant, which Ezekiel 36 will later describe. The point here is that God will restore the people. The days of rule under semi-pagan despots is now over. But you'll notice that the bad shepherds or kings are not the only one condemned. So were those associated with them, verses 17 to 24. The people themselves need to live out their own irresponsibility and take the blame. Those prominent in society had manipulated the debauched reigns of the bad shepherds to their advantage. So judgment within the flock would also take place. Some are called fat sheep, others are lean sheep. The rich are exploiting the poor. The strong are bullying and overpowering the weak. So God has the right to act because of the principles of individual responsibility he'd given in chapters 18 and 33. Or to use the language of Paul, being born an Israelite does not mean you're automatically part of the covenant of God. True Jews are only those inwardly through circumcision of the heart, not an outward circumcision, Romans 2. In short, not just the shepherds, but even some of the flock will perish. Even within ethnic Israel, there would be a separation of the righteous from the unrighteous based on God's fair and good justice, the freedom which he had given his people to follow. But they chose to stray. So he'll be the good shepherd. But how's he going to rule? How will he shepherd the people himself? How do we answer verse 11? Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. Well, the answer comes in verse 23, a Davidic Messiah, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. Just as David had written Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, so now one greater than David in that kingly line will be the shepherd. He'll rescue, not ravage. He'll gather, not scatter. He'll teach, not deceive, like Judah's other kings had. No, this one will tenderly care for his flock. He's to be the prince among the people, verse 24. So if God himself is the shepherd, he will exercise that office by human means. Yet paradoxically, the good shepherd in the line of David will be God himself, exercising that office through a new Davidic king in the new age. So there's no strict change of office, but there's certainly a change of occupant. Jeremiah had also promised this. Chapter 33, verse 17, David will never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And that promise is unbreakable. And it's with that firm assurance, that promise, that Ezekiel can confidently proclaim the Lord's covenant of peace in verses 25 through to 31. You'll notice the language of agricultural bounty used to symbolize this new restoration age, as well as once more deliverance from captivity. The latter will bring the former safety from prey, prosperity in the land. And it all means that God's people will never bear the scorn of the nations anymore. They shall know that I am the Lord their God, that I am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, my people, my sheep, my human sheep of my pasture, will know I am their God. The flock could never experience the peace and prosperity which God yearned for them under the likes of Manasseh or even Solomon. Something has to give, because all roads are leading to Babylon. But God is working. Time is coming, says Ezekiel. It's going to be a new king, a new David, a new covenant, a new land, a new age. And so with the door of Ezekiel 34 slammed shut behind us, the door of John 10 opens. Just as Ezekiel 34 clearly had in mind, when he uses the allegory of the good shepherd to refer to God himself, Jesus comes along as the door of the sheepfold. He's the one who loves and tends the flock. As a folk prose to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the false messiahs, all the past kings who were thieves. They just came to kill and steal and destroy. But truly, truly, I say to you, my appearing, my love, my care, my superintendent presence will furnish my sheep with life abundant. And in John 10, having claimed to be the good shepherd, the Lord is asked plainly, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, the Messiah, tell us plainly. Notice Jesus' very cryptic reply, I and the Father are one. Jews already knew that God was the shepherd, with the kings being mere under-shepherds, supposedly acting on divine authority. So by equating himself with God the shepherd, Jesus is substantiating his claims to be the Messiah who will rescue his people from the greater exile they are in, namely slavery to sin and Satan. The Jews may have been back in their land. They were still in exile. But Christ will lead them to safety through a covenant of peace. So Ezekiel 34 points beyond Judah returning to a lone land in the next generation. It's not simply about the removal of the curses of Sinai, just so they can continue in their sin, as happened. No, Ezekiel 34 is pointing to Shalom, is a new holy land, because there's a new creation in the coming of Jesus Christ. And Israel, true Israel, God's people, found in him. We have a foretaste of the shalom now through a peace and reconciliation with God, which Jesus Christ brings about by the Spirit. Peace I leave with you, he said in John 14. My peace I give to you, nor as the world gives do I give. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. I wonder if you have this peace this morning. Peace of a quiet conscience. Peace of a restful mind. Peace of a surrendered will. Peace of a hopeful heart. Peace of a loving fellowship. Because peace with God looks above and beyond the chaos which you may be experiencing. Remember the little bird in the tree. The peace of the Good Shepherd runs deeper than your trials and tribulations ever will, friends. As someone once said, safety consists not in the absence of danger, but in the presence of God. And we are led there by a good shepherd. Well, my time is gone. I'll just conclude before we close in song and come around the table. The exiles by the Shebar Canal had to realize that all roads lead to Babylon because of the frauds and charlatans who'd ruled over them these past 500 years, contrary to the law of Moses, as well as the people's own personal wandering away from God. But these past failings would yet lead to restoration through future promises. See, a good shepherd was coming. The type of shepherd who would leave the 99 to look for the straying one. The type of shepherd who saw the hungry masses like sheep without a shepherd and has pity on them. And so he feeds them. And it's not simply bread and fish. He nourishes them with his presence and with the word of God. In fact, this good shepherd is even willing to die for a sheep. In fact, it was the only way by dying for them that he could provide for them and give them peace in their hearts now with the promise of new creation when he returns. I think that's why the last verses and the last prayer in all of Scripture are telling us to yearn for new creation. Yearn for that blessed day and pray, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Could we sing, please, 615 before we come around the table? I have a shepherd, 615.
Come and dwell on the throne.
Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Amen.